Once more, my name is Bob, and I'm the pastor of the Springs Community Church. And we've been here about 19 years in the Valley, and I've been married for this year 29 years. And I married above my rank. I married a very, very good woman who has been an amazing mom. We have four kids. Our oldest is in grad school and seminary. Up in Vancouver, British Columbia. The second one is a daughter in a master's program at Azusa Pacific in marriage and family therapy. The next one is a senior in college at Point Loma. And then I have a 15-year-old who is trying out for volleyball, club volleyball, as I'm speaking. And I'm sort of, I'm just a pinch on the uptight side about that, just in terms of what team she's going to be placed in. And I don't know if you've had kids in club sports, it can be traumatic. So. Anyway, that's going on. And oddly enough, two conferences ago, we had I was teaching a workshop at exactly the same time during volleyball tryouts. So whatever, and it's a moving target. So go figure. This particular topic of forgiveness and reconciling and healing has been something that's been near and dear to my heart pretty much my all of my ministry years, if you will. I've been pastoring for just about the same amount of time as I've been married. And this particular message and these themes are themes that come up a lot. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I'm trained way more than I want to be. I have no idea where you guys are at in terms of your own marriages. And so I'm not going to assume that any of you are in a train wreck sort of a scenario at this point in time, but that you actually want to get better at being married. And so that's the general idea of what I'm going to aim at here. And so if I joke around about something that is hitting you in your kitchen, so to speak, it is inadvertent because I have no idea what's going on. I actually know two of the couples here, and besides the rest of you, I don't know. I can say that I think that all of us can always get better. Would you agree with that? That all of us can get better at being spouses. I just finished a series on marriage from Ephesians 6 at our church. I'm teaching the long route through Ephesians, and did six messages out of those passages in Ephesians, and God really met our people in a pretty substantial way. It was really, really been kind of amazing and surprising. Not that God would use me, but that he actually used that powerfully. So coming off of some of that stuff, here's the direction I wanna go. I wanna talk a little bit about what causes conflict in marriage. Two, you know, in terms of actually, you know, identifying the conflict, why is it that we have conflict? Two, assess the causes of the conflict. Three, catch conflict before it escalates and goes and takes you into orbit. And then, you know, the next one would be when you fail, humble yourself and reconcile. That's a big one in this. And then the need to forgive. And then I think the take home, the major take home in this is what I would call the steps of forgiveness, which is the very last thing. I learned how early on, I think first year in ministry, I was under a particular pastor who had a very concrete way of working through forgiveness for someone. Because all of us, if you've been in the church for very long, you realize that forgiveness is a sort of a large issue in the body of Christ. It's a large issue to God. We pray this Lord's Prayer, forgive me in the manner that I forgive others. Insofar as I forgive others, forgive me. I don't really like the idea of tying my forgiveness, receiving forgiveness from God with my giving forgiveness to others, and yet God has done that. And I think that's absolutely terrifying, but I think that it's real. And so finding a concrete method, a concrete way of being able to forgive, I think is very important. And so that's where we're going to end up. So you can stop me at any point in time and ask a question or enter into a dialogue if you'd like. I'm completely game with that. This is kind of lecture, kind of seminar, kind of discussion. So anything is fair game. Firstly, I think it's important, if we're going to talk about conflict and healing and forgiveness, I think it's important for any married couple to have a conversation about what it is that drives conflict in our relationship before you have the conflict. I think what happens most of the time in a marriage is that most of the time we wait until the conflict happens and then we rely on our skills or lack thereof in terms of resolving the conflict. And so the conflict particularly isn't resolved because it's on us before we really had a chance to pre-think. And so what I'm suggesting is that you perhaps ask the question that James is asking in James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? His prescription to them is that it's this selfishness, it's the desires that battle within you. You desire but you don't have, so you kill. You covet but you can't have what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Very famous particular passage, but I think it comes back for us to asking that question. In a marriage, what causes fights and quarrels among us? And I would say, I would put these in sort of five categories, if you will, maybe five and a half, depending on how you want to look at it. But I think that in a marriage, there's just the normal stuff. The normal stuff is finances. Finances are, would you guys agree that finances can typically be a sticking point in a relation, in a marriage relationship? How you spend money, how we save money. You bought what? How much did you spend on that? How did this work? You know, and all those different things. The finances are a big one. Kids, a giant amount of just normal conflict over kids. How do we discipline our kids? Was that overkill? Hey, Bob, you think that was overkill? I typically am a very aggressive, assertive sort of personality type. My wife is steady Eddie, all grace. She's very measured and she's very well thought through, very patient. Not so much me. So there's been conflict on those things, and that's just been normal stuff. Time management. How is it as a family, as individuals, we use our time? I used it this morning in a message. Driving. There's lots of times where couples get in trouble because the husband drives like a bat out of hell, and the wife is really uncomfortable with the driving method. And there's not a lot of give and take in that. It's only take. On the wife's part, she just has to take whatever the husband is serving up in the driving department. And there's normal conflict that goes, I can see by the look on some of your faces, I'm hit. This is real life. The devil owns the highway. And so he's going to afflict us in whatever way he can possibly do it to drive us apart. Another area of normal conflict that is not necessarily battle level conflict is in the sexual arena. Is what are the sexual expectations of each other? And frequently, guys have a very heightened expectation, and a lot of times a wife has a lesser or a very different kind of intimacy expectation when it comes to sex. Another thing in terms of what places it causes conflict are past stuff. And that is to say that we're all bringing baggage into marriage, every single person. You have issues. Every single one of us in this room has issues. All of us do. And we're all packing stuff that we're bringing to our marriages, what's been modeled for us in our families before. My parents were divorced, but were separated twice before, by the time I was in high school, and they finally divorced at that point in time. I brought that baggage into marriage with me. No way that can keep from affecting that. I was talking with my mom the other day. My brother's an alcoholic. And he's a mad as a hornet kind of a guy. And one of the things that happens is he just takes it out on the kids. And their oldest son, he's divorced now because of his anger, not because of the booze, honestly. And my mom was just reflecting out loud to me, oh, I hope Tanner, my nephew, I hope that he's not affected by the stuff that's going on with your brother. And I'm like, Mom, the percentages hover right around 100%. You know, on that no one comes out of our past unscathed. No one. It doesn't. No one just kind of hits the pause button and says, "Oh, we just want to clear the way for you so that you have no issues when you grow up." Every person I've ever met has issues because every person has a pulse and took a while to get here, and to get to this place. So we've got past issues before marriage, past issues during marriage. Then they develop into mistrust, and then I would call them in-laws, but really these in the issue category are outlaws. In terms of how do we relate to our in-laws or our outlaws, as the case may be. My wife's parents are Southern Baptist church planters, and they are both German on both sides and very repressed and controlled and in... Now this is going to be recorded, so I'm going to stop there. So anyway, but there's a particular kind of family system that my wife grew up in terms of, was there ever any expression of anger? No, there wasn't. And there's issues that came with that. In my family, rah, you know, everyone was expressing anger all the time. Were there issues with that? Absolutely. And so there are these past issues that we bring in. There are the stress issues, and that is in the present tense. Do I have work? Don't I have work? How much of the pressure from work am I bringing home? When I come home, is it the, you know, do I grab the cat by the tail and wow, you know, or do I grab the kids by the hair and do that? You know, that we, especially guys, tend to take the pressure at work, which you can't act out without consequence, and you bring it home to the people that you love most. And that creates trouble in a marriage, doesn't it? And I think that pretty much everybody does that in different ways, but pressures at work, pressures at home, deadlines, taxes, etc. And then you've got the stuff that Scott just talked about, personality traits and gender stuff, that you've got just stuff that's germane to being a guy, stuff that's germane to being a gal. I wouldn't say, actually, I'm the feeler in our family, and Becky is the thinker in terms of she's very calculated, I'm very passionate, I'm much more Italian, even though I'm not. I don't have any Italian genes whatsoever in me. But there's personality, there's temperament. We differ in the temperament department. We have different approaches to adversity, different approaches to stress, different approaches to everything. And then I would say that the last thing in terms of identifying what causes conflict is I would say that there's just flat out sinful stuff. And that is that there are ways that we have grown to accept as normal that are flat out sin. Acting out in anger, acting out in pride, acting out in all kinds of different ways that, let's just shoot it straight, it's sin. And a pornography and how pornography impacts a marriage, it's bad. It's bad news. It's not an affair. I can say that safely. But it has the same kind of an effect on a woman or on a man if there's pornography involved. It's devastating. And those different things are sinful things, and they affect our relationships. And so what I'm saying and what I'm suggesting is to ask the question in a secluded environment, if you will. What is it? Hey, honey, let's sit down and just talk about what are the kinds of things that cause us to get into a quarrel or into a conflict. What are those things? Talk about them when you're not in the moment so that you can identify these things as, if you will, hot buttons. Secondly, assess what causes the escalation. So that involves a degree of knowing ourselves, of knowing our spouses, of knowing our triggers. I like this particular proverb in Proverbs 19, where it says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. That frequently what it happens in a marriage is that we stop overlooking each other's offenses, that we really actually very much look at each other's offenses, and we are building a record of wrongs, if you will. So some things that pertain to this in terms of the discussion are you an exploder or are you a stuffer? Is there, in terms of anger or feelings of conflict, my wife will stuff things. She's using the second terminology here. She's a very much an internal processor. I'm a very verbal. I find out what I'm thinking by talking. And she thinks everything that she's thinking inside. She comes to the conclusion, and then she blasts away. And those two things are very different in terms, and those cause things to escalate. If I want to talk and she's all bottled up, that just infuriates me more. And if I've not thought about this in advance, I will get too aggressive. And I don't mean aggressive physically, but I'll be trying to yank this out of her, and it will hurt the situation. It'll exacerbate the situation rather than help it. Now I'm using examples. I don't have anything current. I got to go back like 3 years to find something juicy, you know, with my wife in terms of real conflict, because we're doing really well, but we have grown up a lot. We've had to grow up and mature and just look at each other and say, gosh, we have to grow up. And then teaching this Ephesians series and the marriage pieces of that, really felt that the Lord gave us a redo card. It's like, hey, you can, let's even re-up and see where this goes, and let's we're having a blast in our marriage. But again, I'm having to dial these things up, but I have lots of illustrations in present tense in terms of people I'm working with. But I think that there's this issue of you have, especially the stuffers, The stuffers can, over a period of time, they'll leak out their stuff in a passive-aggressive sort of a way. My wife used to, at leadership meetings with our church leaders, she would sort of, you know, fly in sideways on me and snipe at me in these leadership meetings, and I can't do anything about it without looking like a total idiot. And but she would do it because for her it was safer than doing it with me one-on-one. And it was a sniping, you know, kind of a thing. We had to grow up and work through these things. What am I saying in this? I think it's important for you to own who you are. Are you a stuffer? Are you an exploder? How do you deal with conflict? How do you deal with anger? What's good about that? What's bad about that? You've got to own that and be able to say, you know what, some of the things I'm bringing to this equation are really positive and constructive, and other ones of them are devastating. And I've got to be able to deal with these things. I need to look at how I tend to react, and I have to choose to grow up. I would say that marriage is the field of play in this, that God can do things to you in marriage that he can't do to you any other way. He can get close in, push your buttons, find out what's really going on. I was a super together single guy. I played guitar. I was a really good catch. You know, all the girls just thought I was great. And I think I even sort of bought it myself. Then I got married, all the stuff starts coming out of me. I'm like, who are you? What's happening? The close range of the relationship in a marriage brings out the real you. Not the public you, but the real one. Not the sculpted for public consumption, but the real one. The one that has bad attitudes, the one that has sin and selfishness and pride and those different kind of things. It was difficult. And so when you are in a conflict, I think it's really important to establish some ground rules. For one, we are going to make sure that repentance is a part of our household, real repentance. And we're going to learn how to diffuse our anger before it blows up into something destructive. We're going to repent and ask for forgiveness. We're going to own our stuff. We're going to humble ourselves. And this is absolutely critical. I have blown it so many times with my kids, but every time that I can think of, or at least that I know of, I've gone back to them and said, look, I was wrong. I mean, my kids were a little bitty, you know, and it's like, dad comes up and says, you know, you did something wrong. I can't get you out of the wrong thing you did, but I reacted to it in a wrong way. I was wrong. I'm sorry. And humble myself. And so I'm really hard on my kids when they don't humble themselves with each other, because it's like, no, I modeled this for you like thousands of times. All right. So I'm going to hold your feet to the fire on this. So the third thing that goes with this, as the fire is building, if you will, is I think it's important to catch conflict, and especially angry conflict, before it goes into orbit. That we need to nip it in the bud at the very beginning. And so James's advice is so profound in this, that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Very good advice. I mean, obviously the Bible is always good advice, but this is so practical. It's right in our kitchen. Because typically, as conflicts are escalating, typically they're also accelerating. And so the responses can get out of control very quickly, especially if you're an exploder. So one of the things that we had to do was establish a protocol, if you will. We looked at these things off of the time when we were having conflict and tried to come up with, I had to say honestly, Beck, my wife's name is Becky, Beck, I need some help on this, all right? I don't know how to diffuse this once I start getting amped. And so we just started to dialogue about it, and one of the things that we came up with was a timeout. You know, we give a kid a timeout, but it was like, I had to give myself a timeout. She would put her hand on my arm and go, could you just take a trip to the front porch and count to like 10 million, you know, type of a thing. And I would go out to the front porch. I would give myself a timeout, get in my right mind before I said something that I was going to regret. Before I let something get out of hand, and the timeout actually really helped me. It helped me. The second thing there is it helped me slow down the interaction. And that's one of the things that happens, I don't know if you've noticed, but on the freeway, that the acceleration of conflict, if you have any latent anger at all, It will come out there, and it won't come out gradually. Someone will do something that's like, wah! You know, what? Where did that come from? You know, and you think, how? Where is it coming from? It's coming from right in you. That means that you're stuffing some things in there, and they're coming out here, because honestly, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Somebody cut you off. It's a devastating, world-ending thing. Do you see what I'm saying? It's ridiculous. It's only a symptom of something deeper, and we always say this around our house: no one can make you angry. Anger is always a choice. Anger is a choice. No one can make you angry. Anger is a choice. It always is. Now, as I've been preaching through Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about, you know, not letting the sun go down on your anger and those different kind of things. And I preached this. I said, no one can make you angry. And I had an incident happen that next week. I was on Inez Road, and I wanted to turn left on Winchester. I was going north on Inez from where the mall is. I was going to turn left, but there was way too much traffic, so I thought, I'll just go up north and then make a quick U-ey and come down and get on Winchester that way. Well, as I looked up in front of me, I didn't see anybody. I pulled a U, but this motorcycle just comes blowing by me really fast on a Harley, and closer than I really thought, and the guy behind me on a motor scooter just started to cuss at me like a turbo sailor. It was like, you, and he was just like, and he was spewing it, and he was following me. And I looked in the guy's mirror, you know, in the Harley guy, and he didn't seem bothered at all or anything, but the person behind me on the scooter, I mean, I think if I was driving a scooter, I'd have issues anyway. But anyway, that shows my bias about scooters, but anyway, I had just said this the week before at church, no one can make you angry, but this guy is behind me as we come up over the freeway. I'm at a stoplight. He's behind me spewing at the top of his lungs cuss words that I didn't even know if I've ever heard before as well. I'm like, wow, that sounds really bad. And then we pull down to the Jefferson light, and I'm like, enough, you know, and I put my head out the window, and he pulls his scooter right up next to my car, and he's just like, you know, just vomiting all over me verbally. And he's like, and if idiots like you, F and you, and it's like, this guy's not even breathing. He's saying the F word instead of breathing. And he's saying all these things, and he's like, you're gonna kill somebody if you keep on driving like you, blah, 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 blah. And I finally just said, maybe it'll be you that I'll kill. And then I accelerated and just drove off, and I'm like, I just said that no one can make you angry. I took the bait. I completely took the bait. And I was monitoring my pulse, but there's stuff in there. Any one of us can get provoked in this, but on the whole, painting with a broad brush, you're responsible for whether you get angry or you don't. Whatever the stimulus is, you always have a choice in terms of how. I had a choice as to how I was going to handle scooter guy, and I chose poorly. It took me a while to choose poorly. I was doing well, and then blah! But I chose poorly on that, and I had to give a message the next week because the Lord made me on, what do you do when you blow it big time? Now, in the midst of this whole thing, I think it's important, as you're trying to de-escalate a conflict, I think it's, we learn this really early on in marriage, to use I terminology rather than the accusative you. When you're trying to diffuse a conflict situation, typically there's a you. Well, you did this and you did that. The accusative you typically drives the conflict, and the owning of your own perspective, your own feelings, and your own reactions is a thing that diffuses conflict. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it would go like this. If Don said something that absolutely infuriated me, I could just say, you know, Don, you're a filthy, slime-sucking maggot. And I could just just start to you, and you do this, and you always, and these are sweeping generalizations, but you always, and you never, and you, and these different kind of things. Instead, what I'm advocating is this idea of, when this happened, this is what created in me. And I felt threatened, felt like you didn't trust me. And I'm owning what's going on inside of me without the accusative you, and the pressure goes down. Honestly, I don't have a Bible verse for it. It just works. You know, it's like, wow, this diffuses pretty much every time. If I can own what's going on inside of me without the accusative you, I can diffuse practically any situation that I'm handed. I will be tested on this this week, I'm sure. Now that I say this, whenever I say things like this, the Lord or the devil or both say, we're going to see how you do that. Let's roll the dice and see what happens. The fourth thing. Okay, you with me so far, everybody? Does this sound a lot like psychobabble? There's a lot of psychobabble in this. I admit it. All right? I think that some secular psychology is actually helpful in helping us understand some of the things that are going on inside of us. We still have got to act in obedience with what the Word of God says. But some of these things, I think, are helpful insights in terms of understanding ourselves, understanding how we play ourselves in the public arena. Now, when you fail, humble yourself and reconcile. The 2 Corinthians chapter 7 passage is probably one of my favorite in all of Scripture. Your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. That there's a kind of sorrow that God actually wants from you and I. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, Paul says. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That these kinds of things are all, I think, a part of the making it right equation. The first thing that I would encourage anyone to do is to make a living on humbling yourself with other people. Learn how to humble yourself with your spouse. Learn how to humble yourself with your kids. It will pay off for you. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, and He always does that. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You learn how to humble yourself. You bring God's grace resource into every equation that you have at your disposal. If you don't do it, you may even, in some points in time, have God as your opponent because He says He opposes the proud. So I think that this whole idea, in a marriage especially, dying to yourself is what this is all, this is the thing, the grease that works, that makes the whole thing work. The husband dies to himself by sacrificing and putting his wife's needs above himself. That's Ephesians 6. The wife dies to herself by submitting to her husband, by offering this gift of submission to her husband. I can't get anybody out of that. That's biblical mandate. That's biblical marriage 101. But it's this mutual decision to die to yourself that makes all this work. If you and your spouse are dying to yourselves and thinking about the other person, you can diffuse practically anything. Practically anything. So what does that look like? Well, when you've blown it big time, I think that one of the things that you and I need to do is we've got to be sorry. That's really important. It's not just saying you're sorry, but to be sorry and then to express that. And I think that sometimes takes some soul searching. When my kids were little, I remember my kids did some fairly heinous things to some neighborhood kids. And I said, you know, Daniel, say you're sorry, you know, to Jamie. And he's like, I'm sorry. And she's like, it's okay. And I'm like, whoa, there's two really wrong things going on here. One, it wasn't okay. And two, there was no sorrow in the sorry. And so it's important to be sorry, to have your conscience working, and then to express that. I'm sorry. I regularly tell guys, go walk around in the backyard and say it over and over again. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Say it with feeling. Learn how to say you're sorry, because most guys, honestly, even the body of Christ, are really lame at this. And they're proud, and they're too afraid to own their own sin, their own wrong. And I think that being able to say, to be sorry and to express it is very important. But it's both ways. It works in all directions, really. And then the second thing I would say is, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Now, this is another one of those lapping around your backyard and saying this over and over and over again until you get comfortable, because this is like a foreign language to a lot of people. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I want to hear you say it. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Jill, I want to hear you say it. Come on, come on.
I'm sorry, I was wrong.
All right, I'm loving it, I'm loving it. So this, honestly, this is a giant thing, because there's so, it's so rare for people to truly own all of what they're bringing into a situation. But when you own it and you own the wrongness of it, now you have walked almost all the way into the reconciliation process. The whole nine yards involves actually asking for forgiveness. Because you can say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You can still kind of stay entrenched. But when you actually ask for forgiveness, now you have placed yourself, inadvertently perhaps, but intentionally, hopefully, you've placed yourself in a submitted relationship with that person. Now that person has something that they can either give to you or not. And it's very dangerous. It's one of the reasons why we almost never say that. But I would encourage you to get used to this kind of formula. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. I was really wrong. I wish I could take it back, but I can't take it back. Would you please forgive me? And one of the things for Becky and I that we'll do is if we're not ready, because sometimes, you know, if you say, will you please forgive me? And you look at my eyes and they're like, no, I'm not ready quite to do that. And so our deal here is a timeout. I'll work on it. And that's fair, because not all the time when conflict and has been escalated to a pretty high level, is it very easy to just exchange forgiveness and just open your hand and hand it to somebody at that point in time. In fact, a lot of times it's not realistic, that they've got to kind of come back. And I think that, this is my opinion on this, but I think that part of it is it helps the person that's done the wrong experience some of the wrongness, some of the consequence of the wrong that they have done. I'm not saying inflict that on them at all, but I'm saying that when my wife has done things to me, which is rare, but when she's done things to me that have really hurt me, and she's asked me to forgive her, I at best sometimes have to say, I'm not really quite there yet. And for us, we have just decided that that's good enough, and that we will trust that the other person will get all the way across the forgiveness finish line, if you will. Because you can't necessarily do it at that point in time. Also, part of this, if the wrong has created some damage, is there anything I can do to make this right? Because that, again, entrust yourself to them and says, I know that I have botched this. I know I have hurt this. Would you work with me here? I'm willing to make restitution. I'm willing to make it right, whatever that I can do. And then I would say that, and I have to say sometimes in this, sometimes it's helpful to give an explanation of what was going on inside of you at that point in time. Here's an example. This is not an excuse, honey, but because there's no excuse for what I did or said. I was feeling threatened, and I lashed out. I'm not sure exactly why, but those were the feelings that were going on inside of me. So what ends up happening is we not only have brought some reconciliation, but we've also brought some understanding. And I think that as much as the enemy wants to muck up our relationships and get us into conflicts with each other, that the fragrance of reconciliation is so powerful. The intimacy, person to person, I'm not even just saying sexual intimacy or makeup sex, the intimacy that two people can experience when they truly humble themselves and reconcile is extraordinary. It's really something extraordinary. And I think it's something incredibly valuable to God. So from there, so I would say to Beck, okay, I'm working on it. I'm working on forgiving you. What would that look like? Well, for one, I think it's important to develop a rationale, because I could just sort of sit in the unforgiving, bitter, resentful place. This is where most people live. They just are accountants in the heart. They say, I am keeping a record of every wrong that you have done against me. And then every time that a new offense comes up, all the rest of the offenses have been percolating in this little, you know, septic tank, you know, go bam, and they come to bear in that as well. And so what ends up happening is, because there's a lack of forgiveness, there's a lack of freedom, there's a lack of intimacy, it's a terrible cycle. A lot of times, and you maybe have heard this before, but a lot of times we're sort of nursing a grudge, and it's like we've got the grudge in our arms. It's like, oh baby, you know, oh I know she did that, oh she said that, oh that's so bad, and you're nursing this grudge. And it's not helpful for you. You know that it's not helpful for you or your relationship. But a lot of times we do it, we mask it in all kinds of different ways. The Bible has lots of rationale for the reason why we should forgive. Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, he says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, that fairly well covers it, doesn't it? If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. So that... And here's a contingency, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, where you get into the place of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then the clause at the end of the prayer, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Yikes! Are you serious? If God is somehow synergistically working with my forgiveness, then I got to get good at this. This is something that we need to excel as believers in. And so a couple of insights from that. Forgiving somehow works hand in hand with receiving forgiveness. Not perhaps initially when you come to Christ, you get forgiven all at once, all on Jesus's ticket. But he says to keep walking in this, you've got to keep forgiving. And honestly, the New Testament is just too clear on it. There's no getting around it. It's very dangerous stuff. And it actually hurts your and my relationship with God when we don't forgive. It hurts our relationship with God. And I think there's a lot of us going around in the body of Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. He is always the model in this. Paul doesn't ever say, hey, I'm the model, look at me and how I do this. He says, no, look at God. The forgiving is actually a sign of a maturing and increasingly free life. People that are more and more bound typically are more and more resentful, bitter, angry, unforgiving, all those different kind of things go with bondage. Forgiveness, mercy, patience, grace, those all go with an increasingly free and mature life. Jesus said in Matthew 18, obviously this is a giant one, this is after the parable of the unforgiving servant, and I think probably all of you know about this. And Jesus says at the end of this, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Jesus said this then, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. So we invite torment into our lives by withholding forgiveness. We invite freedom into our lives by forgiving. That's a very short and not, in my opinion, articulated rationale for forgiveness. But it is what the New Testament says. And so I'm going to stick with that. Last thing. Look at this. I may even make it with a few minutes to spare, which would be a rarity in my whole life. So I regularly take up all the speaking time that I have and then a little bit more. However, I may not. So let's see how this goes. How do you forgive? Maybe you've heard a pastor or a friend say to you, you need to forgive them. And the reality is that most of us don't know how. You say, okay, I forgive him. Didn't work. You know, because forgiveness isn't just words that you speak. There's some kind of a transaction that happens, that forgiveness is erasing offenses. It's giving up. It's letting go of a grudge. It is forgiving is canceling a debt. There's a number of different terms that the Bible uses on this. It's washing away something, washing away a stain. How do you forgive? I regularly have people ask me, how do you forgive in a way that you don't revisit the offense? And this particular model that I want to talk to you about is something that I think is worth all the money that you spent to get here today, and then about $10 million more. The first thing that I have to say in this is that you can't do it without the help of the Lord. Honestly, I just don't have the moxie, the strength, the power, the conviction to be able to make forgiveness stick just in and of my own strength. It has to be God's Spirit working in concert with mine to be able to pull this off. However, having said that, I find that the Lord is eager and willing to help me forgive whenever I make the attempt to do it. I do not revisit offenses. On the whole, I've been practicing this about 29 years. I don't revisit offenses. And it's not a clever way of being able to somehow dilute things and categorize them and put them in different places that I no longer go. I just simply don't have them inside of me anymore. I think you'll understand this at the very beginning. The first step in this is to ask God for help. The second step is to confess the feelings of hurt, anger, and bitterness out loud to God. Obviously, there's a lot of biblical material to support this, especially the Psalms. I don't know if you've ever gone to the Psalms at a time where you're like, gosh, I really want to get some comfort from the Lord. And you go to an imprecatory psalm, and David is just frothing at the mouth. And he's like, Lord, would you kill them and their children and their children's children and dash them, their heads on rocks and things like that? And you're like, wow, Dave, you got some issues here. But there are a lot of imprecatory psalms. I've listed some of them for you there. Psalm 52 is pretty profound because in Psalm 52, David actually speaks to the offenders as if they're there, but they're not there. And it's all written down for us. Very interesting by way of, if you will, technique. And so I would say that from these that you can derive two different, very effective models. One, you can go to God, and David does this frequently, and he just lets it all hang out. And somehow the Lord tolerates it. I mean, David says some things to the Lord that I would be scared to say to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read all the way through the Psalms, but if you read through the Psalms, David is pretty bold, and he does not hold anything back. And somehow the Lord doesn't smite him as a result of that. And so he goes and unearths all of his hatred, all of his anger, all of his vengeance. He calls out to the Lord to exact all this punishment. It's not like the Lord says to David, Dave, you know what? I think I'll take you up on that. I think I'll go dash their kids' heads on stones. That sounds like a good idea to me. But the Lord is the safest place for you to, using the psychological term, vent all the stuff that's going on inside of you. The biblical term for that is confession. But I would say that every one of us have, if you will, poison inside, and that we must get the poison out. Changing metaphors for a second. We lived in Charlotte, North Carolina when I was a little kid. And in our backyard was nothing but clover. And clover has all those little kind of fuzzy flowers. They're sort of flower-ish things. And they're like a honeybee festival. And so I was getting stung by honeybees all the time as a little kid. My mom's a chain smoker. And what she would do is she would break apart a cigarette and mix some of the cigarette tobacco with saliva, a good amount of saliva, make a kind of a little poultice and put it on. I remember because I had a sting right here in particular, and she would put it on it, and it would, with a honeybee as opposed to a wasp or a hornet, a honeybee actually leaves a stinger in you. That there's something, it doesn't just put venom in you, it leaves a stinger in. And that the poultice sucks, somehow the tobacco and the saliva sucks that stinger out, and within a few minutes, then you can pull that stuff off and the stinger is gone. If the stinger's left in, however, it can get and will get infected, and it will just needle you underneath the skin and continue to keep things the way that they are, or worse. And I think that this idea of venting and getting the poison out is what I would say is getting the stinger out, that you got to come before the Lord and say, this hurts! Lord, this is awful. I can't stand these people. They've done this to me. What is happening? And letting it all out before God. Like David, again, we have plenty of examples from David doing this. And he doesn't hold anything back. And if anything, I would think that the Lord would go, poof, and there he would be done. King David, he was no more. But instead, David, this little ant on the face of the planet, saying to God, He's just tiny little thing in comparison to the majesty of God, and he is letting all of his feelings out, and somehow the Lord accepts that. Lord, this is not going the way that I want it to go. And another way of doing this, perhaps, would be, and this is the second one, and this is the one that I employ mostly, is that I speak to the person, like Psalm 52, I speak to the person as if they're there. I would imagine that they're in a chair right next to me, and I would let them have it. They're not there. Really important in this equation. They're not there. You're not unloading on the person in front of you, but it like that person is in front of you. Again, you can take a look at Psalm 52, 53, 58. This data is there. And I would let all of the full vent of my anger out toward this person as if they're there to get the stinger out. Once the stinger is out, I can forgive by choice, because now I'm not under the dominion of all the hurt and all the bitter feelings. Again, I'm telling you, this is money in the bank. And so the way that Abe Lincoln did it, and think about this, President Lincoln, he got elected, and then half of the country decided to go away. This is not exactly a helpful thing. And so what Lincoln would do is he would do the same thing. He would just do it on paper. And he would write, especially because he had one bogus general after another general after another general for the Union Army, and he would write and give full vent to his anger in a letter, and then he would put the letter in an envelope and stick it in his desk and never mail it. He got out from under the dominion, the thumb of the anger, of the conflict. And it was effective for him. I've taught people how to do this over the years. Anyone who's done it doesn't revisit. Anyone who hasn't typically revisits. So I'm a believer in this stuff. Now I got 5 minutes. I think I can do it. Here's how it happened with me. The friend that taught me how to do this, the pastor that we planted our first church with, I had all kinds of issues with my dad. My parents got divorced. I lived with my mom for the first year of that after they got divorced. Then mom remarried on a rebound, moved to Pueblo, Colorado. I didn't want to move from Littleton, where I grew up. And so I got into dad's custody after putting on a fairly big stink. Dad rented an apartment for us. And then two weeks later, went on a business trip and never came back. And I lived by myself as a junior in high school. I lived by myself for about, I don't know, 4 or 5 months. And then I ran out of food, I ran out of money. I got a parasite in the mountains on a backpacking trip. It was bad. It was really a bad situation. So this is my high school years. My dad has left me. You know, it's not a good scene. So fast forward all these years later, I'm 25. And my friend sits me down. He puts a chair in front of me and a chair here, and he's just standing behind me, and he says, "Now imagine your dad in that chair in front of you." And I'm like, "Are you serious? You're going to inflict this kind of psychobabble on me?" And he said, just humor me. Just start telling your dad, you know, what you're thinking." And he said, and I said, "Okay, Dad, you didn't show up at my wedding. I mean, this is bad." And I vented some things out at about this level, you know. You just sent money instead of coming to our wedding. You left me. And then Ken puts his hand on my shoulders and says, "Okay, now take that pillow and just give that chair just a little swack, you know." And so I was like, bam, you know, and I hit the chair with this pillow, and he's like, "Give it another one." And I was like, "Wah!" You know, and I hit it, and then he said, "Now tell your dad what you think." You know, and it was just all of this. I was like a volcano, and 3 hours worth of just spew came out of me. And by the end of that time, 3 hours of crying and screaming and venting all this stuff, by the end of the 3 hours, I was empty. And I was like, "I'm exhausted." And he's like, "Okay, that's not the forgiveness part. That's just the vent part." I was like, "What?" He's like, "Yeah, now we're ready to forgive, because now your chooser can actually, your will can actually make the exchange. Beforehand, you had your will had all this opposition of all these feelings that were pushing against it the entire time." And so he had me go through this thing. It's the third step here, to choose to forgive my dad. Dad, for this very specific thing, I choose to forgive you. And I see these things on, in my own mind's eye on a whiteboard. I choose to forgive you for saying this. I choose to forgive you. And in about another 45 minutes, a very particular accountant, because your soul is an accountant. You remember everything that's wrong that's ever been done to you. Your soul records all of it. And so as best as you can, be as particular as you possibly can, and you forgive by choice. Forgiveness is a choice that your feelings follow rather than a feeling that your choices follow. Very important is that you choose to forgive, and out of that choice, then, and after a while, I no longer have to say I choose, because my will is actually making the transaction. I'm actually releasing offenses. I'm not just playing at it. I'm not just saying words. But I'm actually, there's an exchange going on. I'm as specific as possible. And a lot of times I'll have somebody working with me so that, because they will have remembered something I went through in the spew session that I didn't remember because I'm worn out. But I still regularly do this. Now after, so you've got ask God for help, you've got the confession slash vent, you've got then forgiving by choice. At that point in time, all of your cards are on the table. All of your sin is right there. It's like, wow, I have been a powder keg. I'm as evil as I possibly, I'm more evil than I thought that I was, et cetera, et cetera. So now it's time to repent and ask God to forgive you for being such an infested with bitterness and resentment person. And then at the end of that, and I'm fairly particular, and there's an example there, and then the last part is I would speak for blessing out to the person as if they're there. It's a good way of testing the fruit. Did this really take or not? If I start speaking blessing and I've got a lot of resistance going on inside of me, I still have more work to do. But with my dad, the Lord took me on a year journey of this, 7 different times, not with somebody else. The first time I had somebody helping me, but the other 6 times, the Lord said, he's, if you will, using that refined by silver kind of process that the Bible talks about, the smelting process, he would turn up the heat, and then the dross would come to the surface, and then we would deal with it. And then another set of things, and I never, it was all different stuff. For 7 times in a whole year, and I've never revisited that stuff. Now, my dad has ticked me off plenty of times since then, but I have forgiven him for those times, and it's not whatever my response is. It isn't my response to the present bonehead thing that my dad does, which are many, but it's just the present thing that I'm dealing with, not the present thing and the reservoir of all this other stuff inside of me. I'm telling you, it's money in the bank, people. It's one of those things. I've talked with people about this for years, but until you go do it and understand, and here's a suggestion just in conclusion. The suggestion is that you might need to just go up on the Santa Rosa Plateau or get in your car, because this isn't something that you want to be around other people doing, because it's just flat out too embarrassing right off the bat. You're like, I'm talking to somebody that isn't there, and this is helpful. Yeah, that pastor guy, that bald pastor guy told me to do this. Yeah, that's what I'm suggesting, is that you go for a walk, that you get somewhere where you're not worried about anybody else hearing you. My next door neighbors are pretty interesting. They have their full on knockdown, drag out fights with their windows down in their house. And it's like, wow, they're actually doing it, but they're there. But the person is there and they're saying everything that they think. And it's very sad. But with this, you get in a controlled environment, and then you let loose. And the Lord can handle your anger. He can handle you. You are not a threat to him, I assure you. He's not like, if you say a cuss word, and I want to tell you, I internally am a sailor. I have a lot of garbage inside of me. When I'm doing this, I don't dress it up and try to keep from using a cuss word if one comes out of me, because it's already in there. And I'm not surprised. I have an incredible capacity for evil apart from Christ. But with Christ, well, I can move in forgiveness because he's rich in that. He's rich in that stuff. So there you go.